Father, we thank you for your word and for giving it to us as a gift in ways that we can understand. We acknowledge that we are weak in regard to fully understanding what you say to us. We need your spirit. We need your grace. We pray that you would lead us today into the truth about your Holy Spirit and help us to grow in our knowledge of all that you have given to us, Lord, in that great gift, our comforter, our counselor. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so how many people have this book? Did anybody get to? Okay, so a couple folks got it. Other people have it on order. I think I heard some are coming this week and so on. Okay, well, we are going to be going through this book. It's The Holy Spirit by Sinclair Ferguson. It's actually almost 20 years old, so it's one that I hadn't heard of. I guess John Garrisey and Pastor Schroeder had heard of it. It's, you know, a relatively new but becoming a classic. Yeah, it really is a good book. So let me get an outline and today's lesson out to you so that you've got something to follow on while I'm talking. Ray, would you do that? And James, could you take some? So while they're passing that out, just a little bit of background. First of all, I kind of interjected a couple of classes into John Garrisey's series on church government. I don't know how many of you remember that. It's okay if you don't, and it's okay if you do, because this was designed to be just a continuation of that. If you remember that, my original intent was to do a study on the fruit of the Spirit, and then I realized, well, we kind of need to back up and understand what is the Spirit, and so we went into a short introduction into the Holy Spirit. And then I realized as I finished the second of those two introductory classes that there's just so much more there than I had touched on. And I started looking for a good book to lead us through the rest of this class. And I don't have any more, but he's got some. James has some more. So what you'll see is the outline, which pretty much follows the chapters of the book. So 1 through 10 on the outline at the top. So this is the overall class outline. Although, and I'll just tell you right now, that when Sinclair Ferguson gets near the back of this book, he gets into cessation and continuation of the gifts of the Spirit. And I really wasn't planning on going that deep into this study. But we'll talk. We have plenty of time before we get there. We can talk about it if it's something that everybody's interested in. Once you get a chance to read it, it's pretty easy reading. So feel free to read ahead, read the whole book if you want to, but between now and next week if you want. But we're going to go through it chapter by chapter, and I'm just going to be your guide for Sinclair Ferguson. He's not here. I think he's. I invited him to come and give the class, but no. But I'll be leading us through it. And so just a couple things that from our past class that we talked about that really Sinclair Ferguson doesn't get too much into. So it's good that we didn't completely waste 2 weeks of class. But remember what did we say about the Holy Spirit in our first two classes? First of all, What is the Holy Spirit? In what's that?
God.
Okay. So keep going.
Third person of the Trinity.
The third what?
Person.
So we talked about the Holy Spirit is a person, not anybody else need any? Okay. Not just an inanimate object. I mean, it's easy for us to think of the Father, you know. A lot of us here are fathers, and we all have fathers, so we know what that is. the Son is, we wouldn't call the Son an it. We wouldn't call the Father an it. But the Holy Spirit, I mean, what is that? Because we don't really have anything really analogous to go along with it. In fact, Scripture, what's the analogy in Scripture for the Holy Spirit? What's that? The wind, right? And so how do you describe the wind other than by its effects? So that's why, and John Garrisey last week made a statement that I was amening when he said he thinks that the Holy Spirit is kind of the forgotten member of the Trinity. And so that's why we're going to spend, a pretty significant amount of time getting into some details. And I hope that you learn. I know I've, just getting started in this class, I've learned a lot that I feel like I should have known a long time ago about the Holy Spirit. So I hope that we're able to all share in that experience. Yes, John.
I've been reading a book and it talks about sealing the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
And the sealing is the indwelling Holy Spirit within you.
Okay. Well, I think we'll get to that in chapter probably 6 and 7, 8, in that part of this of the book, I think is where you'll see that from him. So in talking about the Holy Spirit as a person, we detailed some of the personal attributes of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about that he speaks, he testifies, he bears witness, he teaches, he guides, he leads, he is grieved. Imagine some inanimate object being able to be grieved. Just a second, Milton. He can be quenched. He can be lied to. You know, what kind of inanimate object can you lie to and it have any effect like grieving or being quenched? And he can be blasphemed. And we'll be getting into that aspect, some of those aspects a little bit more next week when or in chapter 2. So, yes, Milton.
I guess I have the difficulty of looking at the Holy Spirit as being a person.
And chapter 1 of the book is entitled The Spirit and His History. So one of the things we talked about and what I appreciate about Ferguson is he starts off with some of the Greek and Hebrew terms, right? So he goes all the way back to the ancient languages, which helps us to understand. And that's what I think we're pretty much for the next half hour, that's where we're going to focus is seeing how the Holy Spirit is referred to in the Old Testament primarily, and then maybe getting into the New Testament, and how we understand more about the Holy Spirit by those references to him. So you can see in your outline that we mentioned this before. We talked about in the New Testament, in the Greek, that the word for Holy Spirit is pneuma. And we said that that is, what's just a common use of that root word? Pneumatic, right? So it has to do with air, forcing of air, movement of air of some kind. So I didn't mention this, but so this is new, and what Ferguson talks about is in the Old Testament. So this is the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the word for that's used for the Holy Spirit is ruach, R-U-A-C-H. And we're going to get a little bit more into each of the meanings and uses of these words in both the Old and the New Testament. So both of these words have one thing in common, and they are, what's that word? I would just say automatopoeia. But that's not the right word. What it's onomatopoeic, right? So what does that mean? What's an onomatopoeic word? Carol?
I do.
Okay. I thought you were getting ready to answer.
Oh, I know. Yeah, I can. It's giving human attributes to a non-human.
Okay. Personifications. A lot of the meaning of the word is found in its sound. So what's, plop, plop, fizz, fizz, so that word fizz, right? We think of that's kind of the sound that word and that sound have together. So pneuma and ruach have the meaning of motion of air. But what you'll see when we look in both the Hebrew and the Greek is that they equate to power, energy, and life. So more than just motion of air, it's this notion of power primarily, but we'll see. So let's look at a couple of examples of how ruach is used in the Old Testament. So the Holy Ruach, or the Holy Spirit, in 1 Kings 10, 4 and 5, and if somebody gets it before I do, feel free to. 1 Kings 10.
When the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers and burnt offerings he made at the temple of the Lord, she was overwhelmed.
Mine says there was no more breath in her.
Okay, can you speak? So does anybody else have any other translations at the end?
There's no more spirit in her.
No more spirit, no more breath.
No more breath.
No more breath. So there's no more ruach in her. So you can see that that she lost her breath. In fact, Ferguson says that can be translated to snorting. She snorted. I mean, she's like, what? Whoa! You know, that kind of reaction out of the Queen of Sheba. So that's a life breath, if you will. So I want to look at these four New Testament examples of pneuma, and they're at the end of Christ's life. So maybe somebody can look up Matthew 27:50 over here. Ray, could you look that up? And then Robin, could you look up Mark 15:37, and then over here, James, if you would, Luke 23:46, and then Matt, could you look up John 19:30? So these are all four, so this is parallels of Christ's end of his life. And if you need to back up a verse or two for context, that's fine, but what you'll see is how this word is translated in these examples. So, who did I say first? Okay.
Matthew 27:50, when Christ is on the cross, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit.
Okay, so he yielded up his spirit. Okay, Robin?
And Jesus uttered, this is Mark 15:37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last.
So, yielded up his spirit, breathed his last. James?
And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost.
He gave up the ghost. So that's interesting, right? And then Matt.
John 19:30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Okay, so there you see the same thing. Basically, Christ breathing his last, and three or four different translations of that: spirit, breath, the ghost, you know, something that's imperceptible, another translation for spirit. And about 25% of the time, these words, pneuma and ruach, are used for that life breath reference. So about a quarter of the time, you'll see that life breath and pneuma or ruach are used. But there's other uses of these words, and it has to do with not just the immateriality of a spirit or of us, you know, which is what breath and wind is, and it's kind of immaterial. But it has to do with power, actual energy. It's not it's not just that movement, it's the energy or the power associated with it. And about 33% of the time, these words relate to God's power. So the words that that we'll be looking at in a minute have to do with the Ruach of Yahweh in the Old Testament, or Yahweh's Ruach. And so the question there, you know, the Ruach of Yahweh, is that the Spirit of God? Is that translated as the Spirit of God, as like just a mode of God's existence? Or is it actually the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? And that's what we'll be working through here over the next 6 or 7 passages that we look at. So about a third of the time, this is used interchangeably in the Old Testament to refer to God's power. The first reference is Micah 3:8. So you can turn there with me. There's these four references here. Micah 3:8. And I'll back up just a little bit to verse 6. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer for God from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. So you see here, Micah is talking about being filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord, and for a specific purpose too, and that's to declare the word of the Lord to Jacob and to Israel. So that's the Ruach of the Lord. Isaiah 40 verse 7. Okay, Isaiah 40 verse 7. I'll back up a little bit to verse 6. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So you can see the breath of the Lord there is, that's the Ruach of the Lord. It's the same phrase that was used by Micah to talk about the power of God being upon him, the Ruach of Yahweh being on him. And then Isaiah 59, 19 to 21. So just go over 19 chapters, Isaiah 59. 19 to 21. Yeah. And I will back up just a little bit. He put on, in verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for which he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So we see it there twice. We see the wind of the Lord drives in verse 19. That's the Ruach of the Lord is driving. And then in verse 21, my spirit, my Ruach is upon you. My power is upon you. And then the last one is Psalm 33:6. Psalm 33:6. There's There are many more references. These, I think, are highlights to demonstrate how the word Ruach and then a little bit of Pneuma, although we'll go into that a little bit more in the next chapter. Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. So we see the Ruach, by the Ruach of Yahweh, the heavens were made, which leads us into the next part of this, and it has to do with the use of this term in creation. So we see there, we see by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the Ruach of Yahweh. So the question that in this next part of chapter 1 we get into is, was the Holy Spirit the executive? And by that we just mean, was he the one that executed? Not did he sit in a fancy office in a high building? Not that kind of executive. Was he the executor, the one that executed in ordering creation, or is this Ruach just a mode of God's presence? In other words, is this just an expression of God's power during creation, or is this actually the Holy Spirit involved in creation? So, and this is, you know, I should preface a lot of this with, there's really no declarative way for us to determine. I mean, it's just not explicit in Scripture. It says, this is the Holy Spirit. This is God's power. This is the Holy Spirit. You kind of have to look for secondary and tertiary clues to figure out, especially in the Old Testament, if we're talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, or if we're talking about God just bringing his power, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, working together to bring their power on a situation. So, but as you look at those secondary clues and those maybe tertiary clues, you learn a little bit more about not only the way these words are used, but maybe the difference between a reference that's just to God's power or one that is personal to the Holy Spirit. So, yes, Jim.
I think one of the most difficult things, we're talking about several infinite things, and we're trying to limit it to our wisdom, and we
can't
do that.
Yes, and this will be the first time that I try to acknowledge that we don't have a complete understanding in some of these things, but you'll see later on, how does the Holy Spirit work in the lives of people? We don't know how he works. It's a total mystery how he does what he does. But there are things about the Holy Spirit that I think are clear enough for us to be able to grab onto and to understand better and to get to know the second person of the Trinity. The other thing is, what we don't want to do, what we're not advocating, is getting out of balance in a non-Trinitary fashion. We're not saying, going back to John's statement last week, we tend to be, as evangelical, as Reformed, Christocentric, right? And that's a good thing because of all that is revealed in Scripture about Christ. But if you do that to the neglect of the other persons of the Trinity, then maybe you've gone a little bit too far in one direction and neglecting, other things that you ought not to neglect. So this really is about trying to bring back balance. And in so doing, we kind of have to concentrate. And I'm not saying in this, forget about the second person. Forget about the Father. This is all about, that's not what I'm saying. But our study, for us really to get to know the Holy Spirit, we kind of have to do that. We kind of have to focus on who the person of the Holy Spirit is. And what you'll see when you get through it is the Holy Spirit is not a lone wolf. I mean, he's not just an independent part of the Trinity. He's in the Son. He's the one that makes the Son, brings him to life, raises him from the dead. He does all that the Father has told him to do and given him to do. So the question back to this is, the Holy Spirit the executive, not in all of creation, but in a part of creation? So we'll look at, turn to Genesis 1, the very first couple of verses. And I will do my best to, in the next 15 minutes, get through this. It's pretty complicated what Sinclair Ferguson does, but hopefully at the end of it, you'll appreciate what he's trying to do here. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, how many times have you just kind of read right past that? And, you know, the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. Well, I don't know what that means, so I'm just going to go to the next verse. Now the question is, and this is the Ruach of Elohim. Everybody, you know what? Elohim is another reference to God. So just like Yahweh is the Lord, Elohim is, I don't know, Matt, it's just a general reference to God in the Old Testament, right? So it's a Hebrew term in general to God. It's plural?
Plural. So.
Okay. So it's like
beyond our comprehension.
Got it. Okay. All right, so now we're gonna use three passages, and your outline has a mistake on it. If you look at the bottom of page 3, which is the front of your outline, there's three verses there. I just read one, Genesis 1:1 and following, and then Isaiah 63:7-14. That one's good, but it's not Genesis 32. It's Deuteronomy 32:10-11. So we're gonna go through those. And we're going to do a comparison. And what we're looking at, here's another big word that Sinclair Ferguson uses.
I'll try to get it up here.
And it's hypostatic. Does anybody? Well, so it has two parts to it, right? First of all, hypo. Eric, what's a hypodermic needle? What's hypodermic mean?
Well, hypo is blood.
It's what? Low or under, right? So dermic is under the skin. I don't know about you, but that's a trick word. Because when I got shots, I didn't think about that going under the skin. I thought it going right into it. And it hurt. And then I had 4 years of weekly allergy shots, and I got to learn that intimately. But so hypo means under, or you said low. Low.
Is it ambiguous for also being less? In other words, hyper being more, hypo being less. Maybe it's more constant. Dynamic.
Well, then what's static? Static means
fixed.
So hypostatic means, in this, where's another use of the term hypostatic? The hypostatic union, what does that refer to? Anybody? The two natures of Christ. It's the bringing together of God and man in one, right? So that's the hypostatic union. In reference to the Holy Spirit, it just means hypostatic in terms of an individual person, as opposed to the mode of God in general working his power. So those are the two things that we're kind of looking at. Hypostatic, is this the person of the Holy Spirit? Or mode, is this just the way God works in a situation? So is this just a way of saying God is there present with his creation? Or is it a way of saying the Holy Spirit is there present at creation? So these two passages out of, what did I say, Isaiah 63 and Deuteronomy 32 is what Ferguson uses to walk us through it. Okay, so first let's look at, and there's some words here that we're interested in. First of all is Ruach. We know that's the reference to spirit is hovering in Genesis 1:2, and that what he's hovering over is formless. It's void, right? There's nothing there, and he's hovering over it. So let's see these other two passages. So Isaiah 63:10. I got it. Isaiah 63:10. Actually, I think I'm going to go back to 7. So Isaiah 63:7 and beyond. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us. And this passage, by the way, is one that we'll be coming back to. So it's good to pay attention. There's a lot here. And the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people, where he who brought them up out of the sea with, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. So here you've got references to the Holy Spirit in what regard? What's the Holy Spirit doing here? The Holy Spirit is leading them in what context? Out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, we have all of that, right? Day and night, he's with them. And that's the Ruach of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is the one. And in fact, in verse 11 in the ESV, it says the Holy Spirit. So his Holy Spirit, the Holy Ruach, is the one that's in the midst of them. Okay, so one of the things that Ferguson does here is he says, okay, we've got this reference of the Holy Spirit being the executor of redeeming God's people out of Egypt. So he's the one that brought them out. Not just a general act of God's power, but it's the Holy Spirit that's leading them out. Okay, now turn to Deuteronomy 32:10-11, and we'll see another reference to that act of the Holy Spirit.
Did you mean Genesis?
No, it's wrong in the outline, sorry. So it's Deuteronomy 32. It's Deuteronomy 32. 10. Yes. And I'll just keep going on here. I'm going to back up to verse 7. Deuteronomy 32:7-following. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled them. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. So there you see, now this is the reference of the Lord finding them in the desert. So we know out of Isaiah, the passage in Isaiah 63, that the Holy Spirit is the one that's with the people of God as they're in this exodus out of Egypt in the desert. And it says, it describes the Holy Spirit's interaction with them. First of all, where did he find them in verse 10? In the howling waste of the wilderness. That's the same word that's used in Genesis 1-2. It's void. It just means there's nothing there. So the parallel with Genesis 1-2 and here, we see that word, which is only used one other place in all of the Old Testament. And then if you keep going down, he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young. That's the same word that describes in Genesis 1-2 the Spirit of God fluttering over the creation. So Sinclair Ferguson uses these two passages in parallel to go back to Genesis 1-2 and say, you know, how can you describe the mode of God as something that's fluttering, you know, that actually has motion to it like that? And he thinks it's no coincidence that Moses in the Pentateuch is making this parallel reference between the Exodus of God's people, the Holy Spirit leading them out of Egypt through the Red Sea and through the wilderness. The same way the Holy Spirit is over the void of pre-creation and bringing to it order and meaning and all the elements that we read in the following verses after Genesis 1-2. So that's the argument. Now, I know it's a little complicated. Does anybody have any questions about those parallels from Genesis 1-2, where the Spirit is hovering or fluttering over creation? Isaiah 63 talks about the Spirit leading God's people out of the wilderness. And then in Deuteronomy 32, the Lord is, in that context of bringing the people out of the wilderness, is fluttering over them, and it talks about the wilderness as being an empty void. So, as you might gather, Ferguson, though he doesn't make, you know, an ironclad argument for the Holy Spirit being the executive of creation, he says that Scripture is pointing to where that pretty much has to be the case. Yes, Ray.
Except John 1, that says, all things came into being by him, which is Christ, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him is life, and the life was the light of men. So is the Holy Spirit the executor, or is he one of the executors, or the best way is creation? It was broken into parts, and each person of the Godhead did a specific part of creation.
Well, yeah, and I think, I mean, if we go back to the Holy Spirit was sent forth not on his own, right?
Right.
He's sent forth by the Father and the Son. So being executive in this case, being the executor, doesn't mean that he's doing it in and of himself.
Right.
Okay. So, yeah, I'm not. Yeah, it's not to take away the important role of all the, I mean, the entire Godhead is involved. But, you know, in history of the Reformed Church, the question there is, does that refer to the Holy Spirit or does it not? I mean, is that the first reference? And if you remember back to my earlier Sunday school classes, I was saying, you really don't get a good reference to the Holy Spirit until the New Testament. Well, Sinclair Ferguson is saying, you actually get a very good reference to the Holy Spirit in the beginning. Second verse of the Bible. So, anyway, that's the argument that he makes. And, you know, it takes, you kind of have to follow him through this path. But it's an interesting thing to consider, you know. Think of the Holy Spirit being described as fluttering, you know, like an eagle fluttering over its young, its chicks. So. Yes.
Why you say it's an argument? Because if the Holy Spirit didn't exist from the beginning,
oh,
then the issue of the Christians got the hiking
made. Yeah. It's not that the Holy Spirit doesn't exist, and thank you, Dee, and I'll just close with this, but what we talked about and what we'll see is that the Spirit's history, you know, this chapter is the history of the Holy Spirit, unfolds over time. So just like it isn't abundantly clear who Christ is and how he's going to come. The Messiah is going to come. We know that in the Old Testament, right? We just don't know the details until John 1, I mean, until the New Testament, right? Similarly, with the Holy Spirit, we just don't see him acting in full personality all that until we get to a certain event that we'll talk about next week, or events of things, you know, in
the New Testament. First in the Bible, are we already seeing there?
Right. Right. But still, it's still kind of hidden and it's a little ambiguous. It doesn't say, just, you know, let me introduce you to the Holy Spirit. And here's what he does. And yes.
I was just wondering the significance of him hovering over the face of the waters of the howling wilderness. What's that? Right at the very beginning, there must be some significant reason why he was hovering over the void.
Well, here's my thought. One, as we get through this study, we'll see that it draws a very sharp contrast to how the Holy Spirit, he doesn't hover over us. He's in us. So, you know, it draws a contrast. He's hovering over the people. Occasionally, he will indwell them, but maybe not for a long period of time to do certain things. And then with us, he is in us. All of his power, everything of him is in us, and not temporarily, but forever, for eternity. So I think one of the aspects of seeing it that way is to draw a contrast to the way he deals, you know, in creation and with God's people in the Old Testament and how he deals with us today. Did I see another hand here? Just a second. Well, go ahead, John.
Well, as what was mentioned before, as far as the Holy Spirit being the executor, or you know, Christ, right, his name in creation. But then if you look in John 14,
and we will get there, yeah.
It says the Father will send another helper to you,
yeah.
And then a few verses down, I will, myself will come to you. And then later on, he says, the Father will send in one name. So you have to weirdly connect that to, hey, maybe, I don't know. If that's the same way there, the New Testament, maybe the same kind of operation is happening.
Oh.
Genesis 1:1.
It's really difficult to, and we can't fully understand those operations.
Yes.
But
we're breaking that apart. But yeah. There's that.
All right. And I feel bad. I forgot to set my 12:15 clock. But if you have children, you feel free to go get them, and then we'll close. Yes, Jim.
The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Spirit of the Father?
Mm-hmm. Right. He is the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Received from the Father and the Son.
Right. Right. Okay. So let's pray, and if you have any other questions, feel free to come up. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us your Spirit to lead us, just as you led your people out of the wilderness, Lord, and so you have redeemed us by your Spirit. You've given us new hearts. You've placed your Spirit within us, And what a tremendous gift that is. It's beyond our comprehension. Help us to learn more and to appreciate better how you work through your Spirit and your Word in our lives, giving us your grace. And we thank you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.